11 verses of chapter 2 of Revelation. I've been going through the letters to the seven churches slowly but surely. We're at the fourth letter to the church at Thyatira today. And I'd like to start at the beginning or the end of this letter to the church, in which the statement appears, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And that statement appears in each of the seven letters, of course, to each of the churches. And I'd just like to take a minute to have us come with an ear to hear what the Spirit has to say to this church in particular. I think it can be easy for us to look at the seven churches and maybe pick out one that we're the most like and others that we're not alike, you know, that we don't resemble, and say, well, you know, that letter to that church is to them. It has nothing to say to me. For the church of Thyatira, you could say, well, I'm not in the midst of adultery. I'm not eating food that's sacrificed to idols. So this rebuke to this church has nothing to do with me. And I think to have that narrow view is to have failed to have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to all the churches, because we're to hear what the Lord says to each of the churches, not to say which church applies to me, which doesn't. They all the messages are applicable to all of us in a special way. And of course, the Bible is filled with instances in which the Lord is telling his people things that they don't want to hear, and so they more often than not ignore him over and over and over again. And so we don't want to be in a position where we do not have ears to hear what the Lord has to say to us because it's maybe difficult to hear or it's uncomfortable to hear this rebuke to this particular church and say, well, I don't want it to apply to me, so I'm not going to learn from that. I'm not going to conform my own heart to whatever the Lord is saying in this rebuke. So with that, let's go ahead and read the letter to the church at Thyatira. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, I say to you, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to his churches." Now, every letter begins with Christ introducing himself in a unique way to each of the churches. In this letter, Christ refers to himself as the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. The image of the Son of God is an image in which Christ identifies himself as being sent by the Father. There's other instances in the Old Testament of people being referred to as the sons of God, in which they have a particular attribute or mission that they've been sent on by God, and there's some identification between them and God. But of course, Christ is coming as the Son of God, and we know that the fullness of God dwells in Jesus, that he is a part of the Godhead and is sent by the Father to save us from our sins and has all authority under heaven and earth. And so he's not just a Son of God, but he is the Son of God. He is also identifies himself as having eyes like a flame of fire, which speaks to his omnipotence, his all-knowing nature. And in the context of this letter, it can also speak to the fact that he can search the hearts and minds of those in which he is rendering judgment. There it speaks in chapter 2, verse 23 of this letter to the church at Thyatira that he searches the hearts and minds of those in which he's rendering the judgment to them. And then finally, it also refers to him having feet like fine brass or burnished brass, which invokes the image of a statue of a ruler. It has a very Book of Daniel vibe to it, right? In which there's this image of a ruler that can tread on his enemies, that can render judgment to those enemies, and has authority over those who would oppose him. So all of these images speak in some way to Christ's authority. And I'd like to skip to the towards the end of the letter, in which Christ's authority is again emphasized in connection with the future promises that are to come. It says here that the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. So he's speaking to those believers in his second coming. When he comes again, his followers are going to be given by him authority over the nations, and that we're going to rule over them. And it indicates that this rule is going to be a rule that brings about an end to the enemy. It's going to break to pieces those nations. All that is evil is going to come to an end, and we're going to be a part of that, of bringing Christ's authority in full to the entire world. But of course, again, this is a future promise that Christ has given us, and he indicates here at the end of this passage that, you know, he has received this authority from the Father, and he has come to bring this authority to the world. In his second coming, it's going to be unmistakable. Now, he came with all this authority when he first came to the earth as a man. That authority was not readily apparent to most people, and yet he still had that authority. And he exhibited that authority through his obedience to the Father, his perfect obedience of doing the Father's will. And that's what we're called to do here and now. And I think the reason Christ's authority is being emphasized here in his letter to Thyatira is their failure to conform their acts in accordance with his authority. And so with that, let's get to what Christ says about the church at Thyatira. First, we have the good. He says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. So things look like they're going extremely well for the church of Thyatira, right? I mean, first it says your love, your works and your love. So, you know, right off the bat, if you remember what was said to the church at Ephesus, right? They had works and they had endurance and they were doctrinally sound by all accounts, and yet they had lost their first love. That's not the problem here at Thyatira. They have works, they're doing so in love, they have faith and service and patient endurance, and not only that, things are getting better and better. Their works now are better than they were before. Things are improving by all accounts. And so there's a lot of good going on, and I'm sure if they looked at what was going on in the church, they could be encouraged by everything that was going on at this church. And Christ himself is saying these are good things, and he is lauding the church for what's going on there and for their improving works. And yet, We then have the bad, in which Christ says that he has this against them, that they tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. And so we learn later on in this passage, in the message to Thyatira, that it specifically involves adultery among the members of the church. And the Lord is calling them to repentance and calling them to turn away from these sins amongst the members of the church. And I'd like to not only contrast what we have here at Thyatira versus what we had at the Church of Ephesus, but also compare it to what we have already seen previously in the letter to the church at Pergamum. The previous letter has a lot of similarities, but I think there's an important distinction as well that I will get to the heart at what the Lord is telling the church at Thyatira. If you recall, that the letter to the church at Pergamum also referred to sins of food, the eating food that's sacrificed to idols, and sexual immorality. Although I would note that they're flipped. The food sacrificed to idols is mentioned first in Pergamum, and the sexual immorality second. In Thyatira, it's actually flipped, where the sexual immorality is mentioned first and then the food sacrificed to idols, which may indicate a different level of emphasis in terms of what sins they were dealing with. But regardless, they're dealing with, at least superficially, the same type of sin. This immorality that is mentioned for Pergamum is referred to as the teaching or doctrine of Balaam, if you recall. And that teaching or doctrine of Balaam is also references Balak, in which, to give you a 1 minute summary of, you know, to contrast this, we have the teaching or doctrine of Balaam for Pergamum. We have the teaching or doctrine of Jezebel for Thyatira. And so we have two Old Testament figures, each of which their names are being invoked in connection with a specific doctrine that's being held by the church, which is a very interesting and unusual way to invoke these names, in my view. And as we went through what the message to the church at Pergamum said, if you recall, Balaam was conscripted, more or less, by Balak, who was the king of Moab, to try to curse the Israelites, right? This is at a time when the Israelites are wandering through the desert. They're almost through their wandering of the desert, and they've almost entered the promised land, but they have to go through Moab first. And they've conquered numerous regions on their way there. Like, the kings that have tried to oppose them before have all failed. So Balak, the king of Moab, wants to also keep them from going through his land, but he doesn't want to have the same fate that the other kings had. And so he tries to get Balaam to curse them. Balaam can't do it because the Lord tells him he can't do it. So three times he tries to curse him, three times he can't. Finally, Balaam tells Balak, well, why don't you just tempt them into acting like them, to adopting the ways of the Moabites? Why don't you seduce them into going and adopting your practices? And that works. There was, at least for a number of the Israelites, they go off and adopt the ways of the Moabites, and a curse is brought upon them because of their own actions. So they basically can't be cursed by Balaam himself, but through their own being tempted by this external force, right? This external presence of Balak is able to tempt them into acting like the Moabites. And so what we have here, and of course Balak has no authority over the Israelites. He knows he can't defeat them head on. And so he has to tempt them to end up doing these things. And so what we have is a distinction between, in Pergamum, we have this external temptation of the Israelites being called out and to act like the rest of the world, to act like pagans or non-believers, and they do so. In Thyatira, we have the doctrine of Jezebel, and of course, Jezebel was the wife of Ahab, and Ahab was the king of Israel, the northern kingdom at the time, and so Ahab absolutely had authority over Israel, And yet, time and time again, we have Ahab being influenced by Jezebel, and he himself not caring about the things of God, and then bringing the people into this form of idolatry and other sins. And so this is more of an internal threat, right? This is not being tempted by some external presence. It's basically inside the church itself, you have an influence towards sin. Yeah, there's a famous line in a horror movie in which they, you know, this girl is receiving threatening calls, and they're like, the calls come in from inside the house, right? And that's what the Lord's basically saying here, is the calls come in from inside the house. The threat is inside the church itself. And so while Pergamum could be referred to as the tempted church, Thyatira is often referred to as the corrupted church, because it's itself inducing its members to enter into sin. And so with this, though, I think this is all going to be kind of abstract and maybe high level. And so I want to bring it down to earth with a specific example in which Ahab and Jezebel are acting in a way that I think is a perfect encapsulation of what the Lord is referring to here in the letter to Thyatira. So if you want to, feel free to turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. I don't have slides for this portion, and so I'm just going to read it to you. 1 Kings chapter 21, it says, verse 1, "And it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, 'Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money.' But Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you.' So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased, because the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. And he had said, for he had said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would not eat food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, 'Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?' He said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and he said and said to him, "Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it." And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' And she wrote letters to Ahab's in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city of Naboth. She wrote in the letters saying, 'Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, "You have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him, that he may die." So the men of this of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth has blasphemed God and the king." Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. So what we have is Ahab, to give a brief synopsis of what we just read. We have Ahab sees a vineyard owned by Naboth that he wants. It's next to his palaces, and he wants the vineyard for his own to turn into a garden. He goes to Naboth, and Naboth responds saying, "The Lord forbid," and refers to the vineyard as his family's inheritance. Now, this is not just like an inheritance of wealth that's passed down. This is, when he's referring to his family's inheritance, he's specifically referring to God's promise to the land. And each family, each group of Israelites was promised a section of land. And that promise was a promise that of blessing for them in a future day, for them to keep that land. And so just to give it away would be to turn your back, basically, on God's promises to his family, which is why he says, "The Lord forbid." That's not like a rhetorical flourish or hyperbole. He literally means, "The Lord forbid that I do this." So he's acting in faith on God's promise when he says that. But, of course, Ahab has no real regard for that promise. He doesn't really care for it. He desires the vineyard to an extent that it obviously results in coveting. I mean, he's thrown into depression, basically, because he can't have this vineyard. And just as for context, Ahab had just won two battles against Syria, where the king of Syria said he was going to take everything that Ahab had if he lost that battle. And Ahab was delivered twice by God in those battles and did not lose everything that he had. And so at this moment, Ahab should be thankful that he has anything. And yet he's coveting after this one vineyard that he thinks is going to give him some kind of satisfaction. But we all know that, like, in the end, what he's coveting, what he wants, what he's desiring is not going to give him any kind of lasting satisfaction. And he doesn't bring this desire to God. He lets it fester, and he lets his wife Jezebel come and give him counsel. And of course, Jezebel has even less regard for the things of God as Ahab, if that's possible. Maybe neither one has any regard for the things of God. But Jezebel has already, by this point, killed God's prophets. There has sent Elijah into hiding for his own life. So it's clear that Jezebel does not care about the things of God. And yet she is here to help Ahab, right? She has Ahab's interest in mind, though. She doesn't want to do anything that hurts Ahab, and she wants to help Ahab. And so she's looking to help Ahab by finding a solution to his problem. He wants the vineyard, and she's like, "Well, if you want it, take it. You have authority." She specifically says, "You have authority in Israel." There's other translations that, you know, pose it as a rhetorical question. She's like, "Are you not the king of Israel? Why can't you just take this thing?" And of course, he can't just take it because of the promise that is related to the land. And the people would not, you know, there would be at least some people that would rise up against that decision if he just took it outright. So she comes up with a scheme. And she offers to get this vineyard through abusing Ahab's authority, right? She signs a letter under his seal, under his name, to get these other individuals to slander Naboth and to kill him. And so we have an explicit picture of an abuse of authority here, in which the authority that's given to Ahab as king by God is being abused for his own selfish purposes. Right? I mean, it doesn't get any clearer than that. And I would say that this example that's presented here in 1 Kings is a perfect encapsulation of what's going on in Thyatira, in which you have the people of God, his church, abusing the authority that's given them as the people of God to act in ways that meets their own desires, to meet what they want in moment, without any regard for conforming their lives in conformance with the authority of Christ and his will, right? And so it's, rather than being selfless and in service to others, it's self-regard. It's full of self-regard and selfishness. And in completing a desire, meeting a desire of their own that they know is a base desire that's not the Lord's desire. And so we have here, in connection with Thyatira and Jezebel, now we'll note, some people think that this is maybe even metaphorical, that there's no specific woman given that you had Balak and Balaam referred to in the other church, and that was very metaphorical, and he didn't identify any specific people here. But here, it does identify that woman. Now, her name probably is not Jezebel itself, but he's obviously referring to a specific one. I think everybody in Thyatira probably knew who he was referring to when he refers to that woman, Jezebel. And he's clearly referring to the woman Jezebel for the fact of what the original Jezebel and Ahab did in abusing Ahab's authority to meet their own desires time and time again. And so, and you see that as well in terms of her authority. She's referred to herself as a prophetess. She's assuming, in some regard, God's authority by referring to herself as a prophetess. She's also, the Lord also refers to the fact that his people are servants. And so again, there's this picture of people who are given, a servant is given some amount of authority to do something in accordance with the will of the master. And that's what the people of Thyatira were to do, and what we're all to do, is to act in accordance with the Lord's will, to do what he wants as his servants. And when we do that, if we use any authority that he's given us for our own selfish regard, for our own selfish purposes, we undermine that authority totally in the same way that Jezebel did and Ahab did time and time again. And so that's the picture that we see here in connection with the church of Thyatira. But what we also see is a call by Jesus to repent. And that's no small thing. I mean, Ahab and Jezebel in 1 Kings are both referred to as abominations and abhorrent, in that Ahab's evil outdid all the evil of the kings before him. And so to compare the members of Thyatira to Ahab and Jezebel, you would think the Lord is basically saying, I'm done with you. I don't want anything to do with you. You're an abomination. But that's not the case, at least not here, in which he is specifically saying he gave Jezebel herself, this woman in Thyatira, gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. And he gives the other members of the church a chance to repent. He is calling them back. No matter what your sin is, no matter how great it is, Christ's grace is greater than that sin. And he wants you to come back into his presence. He wants you to turn away from that sin. And so, whatever you've done, whatever you're doing, I want you to think about this call to repentance that's given to the church at Thyatira and realize that Christ wants you to come back into his presence fully, to turn away from whatever sin you are in the midst of and struggling with, and to avoid any potential judgment. If you haven't suffered judgment for any habitual sin that you have in your life right now, it's only by the grace of God. And he's giving you an opportunity, just like he gave this woman an opportunity to come back to him before judgment came. And yet, if you don't take that opportunity to repent and come to him, judgment will come. It says right here that I will give to each of you according to your works. So I don't want us to get into the trap. I think a lot of believers get into the trap of saying, well, Christ has forgiven my sins. I know that I can trust in Christ to completely wash away my sins. And the Lord, and when judgment day comes, God will not even remember my sins. And so therefore, my sins are not a big deal, right? To minimize how evil and awful our sins really are, because we know that Christ is going to pay that cost. But to do that is to maybe end up acting like a spoiled child who knows that their parents are going to bail them out, whatever they do. So they just act carelessly, recklessly, and awfully, knowing that they're going to get bailed out by their folks eventually. But that's not what we're called to do when Christ calls us into the church. We're his servants, and we're here to act in accordance with his authority. Failure to do that is awful, because we're actually claiming Christ's authority. We're claiming that Christ should have authority over the entire world. And if we act, however, in a way in which Christ doesn't even have authority in our own lives, what does that say about our declaration of Christ's authority? So with that, I think we should take seriously this call to repentance, and we should understand that repentance isn't about living in shame. It's the exact opposite, right? To the extent you have a sin, a habitual sin in your life, maybe that nobody else knows about, you right now are living in shame because you know that you don't want anybody else to know of the sin. You're doing something over and over again that you don't want anyone else to know. And so you just continue to live in shame, knowing that you're living, at least a part of your life is cut off from Christ's authority. You're not letting Christ's authority reign in that part of your life. And to turn away from that, though, is not to live in shame. It's the exact opposite. It's to have the joy of Christ's salvation restored to you fully. And you can see that, we don't have time to go into it, but if you look at the Psalms of David, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 of repentance, right, where David is talking about how sinful he was and is and asking for his heart to be cleansed and be made new. And he's praising the Lord, however, of his ability to receive repentance, to receive forgiveness, and to live a life in which the joy of the Lord's salvation is returned to him. And that's what the Lord wants us to do in repentance. It's not to be shameful and just to beat ourselves up, but to let go of this sin, to turn away from it, and not have the hand of the Lord bear down on us before we finally relent and give up the sin that is damaging us in ways that we don't even fully appreciate. And we have to move on. So with that, we'll look to the next portion of the letter in which Christ provides comfort to the others of Thyatira. He says, "But the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden." And so he's giving this word of comfort to the others who are not involved with this sin. And he says any other burden because I think they likely have already been going through a burden by dealing with all of this that's been going on in the church. But the Lord is there to give them comfort for those who are suffering because of the sins of others and to say that I am with you and to tell them to hold fast to him until he comes, which is an important thing because I think, you know, there's lots of churches around this country that are basically going through what Thyatira goes through, in which members and leaders are abusing the authority they've been given to act selfishly, to take advantage of people either financially or emotionally or sexually. If you look in the news, you can find a story about the church, this happening at a church almost every week, maybe even more often than that. And so we should pray for those churches that are going through this. We should pray for those that are going through it as members of the church, that they would not, their faith would not be shaken, that they would hold fast to Christ and not let these people who abuse Christ's name turn them from Christ himself. And also to call those people who are doing those things to repentance, just like Christ is calling the Church of Thyatira to repentance right here. And then finally, we get back to that promise that we had mentioned earlier for the one who conquers and keeps my works to the end. He refers to the authority that's going to be given to all of us as believers, in which we're going to take part in the complete stamping out of all evil in the world. Like, all evil will be come to an end, and it'll be a glorious day when that happens. But in the meantime, until that day comes, and we can act in that authority, unmistakable authority that Christ has, we need to show Christ's authority right now, just as he did when he walked the earth, humbly in obedience to the Father's will, conforming ourselves, acting selflessly for him as his servant, rather than selfishly for our own base desires. And then with that, we will close with just some thoughts on what we can do in response, potentially. This is not an exhaustive list. I invite you to think about this passage and how it may apply to your life and what you can do to conform to the message that's given here. But here are some of my thoughts in terms of what can be done in response to the message to the church of Thyatira. First, as I mentioned before, we can pray for churches that are facing what Thyatira is going through. We can beware of influences from those who do not care about Christ's authority in their lives As I mentioned, Jezebel had Ahab's best interest in mind when she was doing these things. She was trying to help him. But her problem was that she did not care about God's authority in the slightest, and so she was going to lead him astray. He just kind of went along with it and tolerated it, just like the members at Thyatira were tolerating this woman in the sins. Ahab tolerated and let her go and do her thing and led him down a path in which judgment would come down on him. So we need to be worried about people that are influencing us, even if they have what our best interests are in mind. They think they're helping us. If they are not acting in accordance with Christ's authority, if they don't care about Christ's authority in their lives, they're going to send us down a path that is probably going to be the same as Thyatira. And hopefully we realize that before we get to the point where Thyatira is, because it only gets more difficult to turn away from it the further it goes. And so with that, we should also turn away from our habitual sin in that the members of Thyatira should not tolerate the sin that was in their midst. And we shouldn't tolerate the sin that is in our own lives. And so we need to look at that sin and take it seriously. Whatever the sin is, whether it's some falsehood that we say over and over again, a dishonesty that we tell one person or a group of people, whether it be financial misdealings or whether it be pornography, I mean, you look at the numbers, most Christians indicate that they've viewed pornography recently. If you look at pornography viewing across the country, there seems to be no correlation with the number of Christians in an area and how much pornography is being viewed. So I feel like we are in a situation where we're willfully blind and tolerating a sin that we don't specifically know anybody is committing, but we know everybody's committing at some level, or that it's just rampant. And so we're doing nothing about it. And that is not a church, it's not a group of believers that are conforming themselves to Christ's authority. Every time we tell a lie, every time we view pornography, we do any of these things, we are rebelling against Christ's authority in our lives, and we're cutting that Christ's authority off in that part of our lives. And it needs to stop, and if it does stop, we can be blessed in unbelievable ways. I believe that God can work through his church in unbelievable ways if we can take seriously our sins in a way in response to what Christ is saying here to the church at Thyatira. And then finally, we can be an influence for others to encourage those around us to turn away from sin. You know, David had Nathan, because if you look at the sin of David and Bathsheba, it's very similar to what happened with Ahab, right? He saw, he lusted after, wanted it, and that ended up in the death as well of Uriah. And he didn't need Jezebel. He did all that on his own. And so he went into that sin, and he needed someone to call him out. He had Nathan to call him out away from that sin. Ahab, if you continue to read in 1 Kings chapter 21, Ahab actually repents as well, because Elijah comes and tells him. And Ahab even says to him, you know, oh, my enemy has returned, when he sees Elijah. But Elijah was his friend. Jezebel was not his friend, was not acting in his best interest, even though he thought he was, and Elijah was. And so I think that's one of the deep things of Satan that can be referred to here, is that it skews our perception. We're in the midst of sin. We even don't appreciate who is our acting in our real interest, who is our friend, and who is our enemy. And so we need to try to be like a Nathan or an Elijah or Christ himself. Obviously, they only point to Christ. Christ is trying to encourage his people to come back to him, to turn away from the sin. And we should try to be people that can be approachable and not be holier than thou art in terms of turning people from sin, but be people that allows them to see that this is what Christ wants for them, that they can be have a joy that they don't have now because they're living with this sin, and do whatever we can to encourage those people to turn away from sin, just as Christ is doing here, just as Nathan did with David, just as Elijah did with Ahab. And if we can do that, we can, I think, have incredible things happen in the church, blessings that can be given. And one last closing thing, I'll just note that you might ask yourself why Thyatira was willing to accept this form of sin. You know, it seemed obvious that adultery going on amongst the members should be something that they should deal with. And I think one thing that you could point to potentially is the fact that things were going so well, right? They saw all of these good things happening. As the Lord said, their works were great. There were works of service that were increasing. And they may have said, it's not worth upsetting the boat by calling this out. If I call this out, maybe some people leave. Maybe things happen. And so they kind of enter into this cost-benefit analysis of the good versus this bad of sin. And maybe the sin originally doesn't seem so bad compared to all the good. But I tell you what, if you get into that relativistic type thinking of weighing the good versus the bad when it comes to sin, Satan has already won the battle at that point. Because it's only a matter of time before you say to yourself, well, the cost isn't that much, and I'm going to allow this sin to go on. So I would just commend all of us to not enter into any kind of relativistic thinking of weighing the good that we have versus the sin, because that sin will eventually strangle out the good. It's a seed that will metastasize into something much greater, and whatever good we think is coming out of it will be killed by that sin if it's not dealt with. And to the same extent, there can be relativistic thinking in terms of comparing ourselves to non-believers, right? And saying, well, my sin's not that bad because there's X and Y believers who are much worse and doing all kinds of things. And once you get into that thinking as well, we're not looking at actually serving Christ and his authority, but merely just being somewhat better than non-believers. And what good is that if we're not living lives that are conformed to his will and his authority? So with all that, let us close in prayer. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this message to the Church of Thyatira. We just lift up, Lord, your name. We ask, Lord, that we could be a people that are fully committed and conformed to your authority and your will. We ask, Lord, that whatever sin we have in our lives, that we would truly be able to repent of that, to leave it at the foot of the cross, and to walk and follow you in the fullness of joy that comes with your salvation. We pray for all of the individuals, the churches that are struggling with leaders and members who have taken advantage of the authority that's given to them by you to act selfishly and in self-regard, Lord. We ask that you be with those who are suffering because of that, and we ask that those who are committing those sins turn away from those sins and come back to you and proclaim your authority in their lives again. And Father, we just thank you so much for sending the Son. We thank you for his willingness to come and die for us, that we may see you and be with you for all eternity. And it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen. Thank you.